When I was in London a while ago, there was a young lady, a medical student, she's a Nigerian lady, I believe, presented a monologue. You know, it's a drama done by one person. And it was very gripping, and it's been with me for a while. So I'm going to be sharing with you around that presentation. And it's based on the scripture found in John chapter 8. Verses 3 to 11. We could just read it together. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made a stand. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law of Moses, the law of Moses commanded us to stone such women. And what do you say?" And they were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "If any of you is without sin, then be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time. The older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one accused you? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir." "Neither then do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." And this young lady presented so beautifully what she imagined was the turmoil, the angst, as the old psychological term says, the Sturm und Drang of the wrestling in her heart. You know, when these men grabbed her and violently brought her to Jesus, and she's surrounded by this whole group of men all baying for her blood. And then I had such a clear picture in my mind with me from that moment onwards, because as a man, you sit on the other side and one sort of has an idea from a masculine perspective what's happening there. Maybe several of them had known the woman intimately. And the man who was caught in adultery was in all likelihood in the crowd, part of the crowd. And then there's Jesus acting very strangely, bending over and writing with his finger on the ground. And most commentators, as males, then go into this strange denialist thing. We start speculating about what was Jesus writing or what was he busy doing. And obviously he wasn't writing anything, because that wasn't the point. Because it's just what men do when we try to collect ourselves, when we try to compose ourselves, because Jesus had certainly lost his composure when confronted with this absolute travesty of justice. Because the very law of Moses that they challenged Jesus to keep demands that both the man and the woman, when caught in adultery, get stoned. And he knew that, and they knew that. And Jesus was quite freaked out by the hypocrisy. He was very angry. And so in that anger, and knowing that it was a very, very cheap shot setup happening here, he bends forward and fiddles in the sand, but so as to conceal the struggle that he has to remain composed right now. Because he's angry, he's heartbroken all at the same time. He's angry sand. And so after he's hidden his face from them for a little while by bending forward, he looks up. And then the challenge. "Well, if any of you gentlemen has no sin, you're welcome to cast the first stone." And then he bends forward again and he continues to scribble in the sand. And then scripture has it that the men, starting at the oldest, some of the translations say that the older men suffered pangs of conscience first. And they started to leave in that order. The younger men were the last to hang around, and then they left. But when everybody had left, Jesus looked up again and said to her, "Where are your accusers?" She says, "They're all gone, sir." And he says, "Neither do I condemn you." And it's something that I really feel is a massive, massive need, basic as it is. And one's immediate reaction many times would be that, well, you know, it's not like I'm an immoral person. It's not like I'm like that woman. So, you know, what's the bearing on me? What has it got to do with me? And the fact is, it has everything to do with you and me, because we're exactly like that woman. We are that woman. And as much as she has a need to experience the protection and the salvation from the condemnation that comes from a chorus of accusation, in the same way that that woman needs that protection, that deliverance, that intervention, you and I need it too. All of us. And the bottom line is that is what Jesus came to do. John chapter 3, verse 16. Scripture says that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. I'm wanting to back up a little bit and start right here. For some 10, 15 years, there's a very fashionable new doctrine prevalent in America, and out of it is growing what is known as the emergent church movement. And there's a very strong message of grace and no condemnation that comes from there. But it's not entirely biblical. It's called universal grace. In other words, it denies the truth of grace as embodied right here. And what Rob McLaren and Brian McLaren and Rob Bell and these people espouse is the fact that everybody in the world, and one of our pastors won the radio the other night, and I don't know if it was broadcast already, in a discussion program with some other theologians and ministers. And the question also arose, but who has the Holy Spirit? And of the other gentlemen were adamant that everybody has the Holy Spirit. In every religion, the Holy Spirit is present, and it's wrong of a Christian to say that other people don't have the Holy Spirit. And the point is a very clear one. Jesus did not come into the world to condemn the world. Jesus came into the world because the world was condemned. Everybody in the world is condemned by default, because we inhabit a condemned planet. And if you don't believe me, ask Haiti. Ask Iceland. Ask Indonesia, ask Chile, ask New Orleans, ask the city of New York, 9/11. We live on a planet where everybody has an awareness, and daily on every newscast, the truth of our condemnation is trumpeted out loudly, and we are constantly reminded with a barrage of harsh reality that we occupy a condemned environment. Ask all the corporations and the business interests around the world that have suffered, some of them irreversible damage because of some volcano that decides it's a great time to have fun. Now, it's because of the reality that we all have no choice but to embrace. That is why Jesus came. But he did not come to add to the condemnation. He did not come to endorse the condemnation. And that's what makes this incident with this woman so powerful. The reason why Jesus did not condemn her was because her experience told her she was condemned. All accusers said she was condemned. She said she was condemned. We'll come to that in just a moment. But the great news is that Jesus did not come to condemn the world. But Jesus came to provide us with the gift of grace. The gift of being able to hear from Him, God Himself, to know in our hearts and to experience on a day-to-day basis that we're not condemned. There's a world out there that is absolutely losing their minds. They've lost the moral compass in such a scary way. And we have it around us all the time. An orca whale in Florida killed its trainer the other day, and the next day it was out there doing its thing. Now, a lot of years ago, that whale would have been killed, would have been put down. Just like a rabid dog that would bite people here in South Africa gets put down, or a lion that has become, I don't know, just alive and awake to the pleasure of human blood, gets put down. But these days, we would rather abort our babies, thousands of them. Back in 1991 in America, more than 6,000 babies per day were culled in the abortion industry. And that's fine with the world, but we won't put a whale down, we won't put a lion down, we won't put a dog down. Isn't that just weird? But the point I'm making is that there's very, very little argument for anybody against this truth and this reality. Not only do we occupy a condemned environment, we are part of the chorus of condemnation and accusation. We will condemn humans like that. And we will give our lives for the salvation of a tree or an animal. Isn't that weird? All of this bears out the truth, the grim truth of John 3:17. That Jesus understands the reality, the grim reality of condemnation in this world. But that He came to be the solution to condemnation. He did not come to add to the chorus. That's my message for today. And you don't understand it yet. But we're going to be talking about this for a while. John 16:8 talks about the Holy Spirit and His role. And when He has come, can we have that? And when He, that's the Holy Spirit, has come, He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And there's a difference between condemnation and conviction. If we had time, we could spend a lot of time about it, but let's just clarify you today. What I've just done a minute ago was to bring conviction of reality of a truth. A conviction is an irrefutable, unassailable truth that you have no choice but to confront and embrace. It's like every teenager must come to a place of conviction around his identity. You know how sometimes we as teenagers, we have doubts as to whether dad's really my dad, and sometimes mom's really my mom, because we have this wrestle with the mirror. Well, I'm different. Why am I different? Then having worked through that old issue, you come to a good place when you come to a place of conviction around that. So there's much to be said about conviction, because it's a positive, powerful blessing. But I'm just wanting to, if we could have that scripture again, just highlight something here about the role and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Some translations would have us read it, He will convince the world And so in the world at large, when it comes to us wrestling with the realities that we must deal with, the Holy Spirit has come to help the world. But in this sense, the world is used in much the same way that it's used in other places. One could use it in a generic sense, as in world, as in universal, everybody, regardless of any distinction. But it could also be used as world, as opposed to kingdom, family of God, people of God. And I think that this last distinction is an important one for us. The Holy Spirit has come to convict the world of the fact of condemnation. But then it goes on to bring conviction of righteousness, and that's where we come in. And also brings the conviction of judgment. And so the Holy Spirit does minister both ways. But I'm going to show you today that God has a greater interest in bringing a conviction of righteousness on us. Because like we see with Jesus and the woman, we need very little help from God to bring a conviction of condemnation and sin. In the same way that when we're dealing with people who are grappling with failure, whether it's the man on the street coming to beg for 2 rands, it is not only cruel, but it's utterly superfluous to become moralistic around the man in terms of him being a failure or him having to try harder. He knows that. And I don't know if you've ever tried, but it's a pretty futile exercise. Because you'll meet vehement, almost violent resistance. You'll get a man very, very volatile if you try to bring conviction. Because that conviction gets interpreted as accusation and condemnation. But I'm going to leave that thought there because we're going to come back to it in just a little while. Let me show you something from Romans chapter 8. Glad to see the worship guys here today. We talked about this yesterday. Scripture says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." That's from the New King James Version, or the King James Version has it the same way. And then Romans 8 verse 1 again, from the New International Version. You'll see that the scripture is a little bit shorter, and I'll tell you why in just a moment. "There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Can we go back to the first translation? When it comes to what Jesus says to this woman, that it may sound like Jesus is a nice man, he's a good man, he's a caring man. But Jesus says to her the most powerful thing that you and I can ever hear in our lives. And some of us have not heard it. Could we just leave that scripture there, thanks? Some of us have never heard it. Some of us have never in our hearts heard Jesus say this. Because what Jesus said to this woman is what scripture says here. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What the translators of the King James Bible, a long time ago, did, they had a problem with the fact that it's very dangerous and very risky to make an unqualified statement like this. God can't take the risk of telling people that they're free of condemnation without qualifying it. And so, the translators, and if you were to look at your Bible, you'll see it's in cursive where it's added, because the marginal notes will tell you that it's not part of the original manuscript. Because you see, that's exactly how our minds work, and I'm going to talk in just a moment about why our minds work like that. Why it's hard for us to hear Christ when he says there is no condemnation. Because it just feels immoral. It feels unjust. It feels wrong for Christ not to add a rider, a proviso. It feels wrong for Christ not to say, that you are free from condemnation if you walk right, if you talk right, if you do right. And we have made that our focus of ministry as evangelicals for many, many years. You are free from condemnation if you conform and if you perform and if you achieve, then you're condemnation free. Then you qualify for the gift of righteousness. You qualify for the gift of no condemnation. And that's the scary thing. That's exactly what Scripture is not saying. What Scripture says, there is therefore now no condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus. I'm going to have to say that again. And you're still not going to get it today, but you've got a long time. It's fine. There is therefore now no condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus. That's what made that moment so poignant, so powerful for that woman. As she looks up into the face of Jesus, and she reads this mixture of emotion, his eyes are bloodshot and he's flushed. Because he's flustered. And he's angry and he's affectionate all at the same time. He says to a woman, I don't condemn you. I want you to ignore every voice around you. I want you to discount and in your heart and mind neutralize every accusing voice around you. And I want you to do it with the voice inside you. I want you to take authority over that voice that says you are deserving of condemnation. Because I don't condemn you. Romans chapter 8 goes on to say, what shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge or an accusation against the elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, and who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? For I'm persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. That is challenging love, people. You know what that means? If we go in our minds back to Romans 8 verse 1. When Scripture says there's no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. Think of carnival, student carnival, beginning of the year, right? And there are a whole lot of floats passing by on the back of these trucks. These trucks are covered with flowers and ornamented like this. And they're floating slowly. And they're all kinds of performers around them and on them. But they pass by one at a time. You and I go to watch this procession. And you have a friend up the road. And you've just seen this freaky float pass by. I mean, the kids are half naked and they seem to be drunk and stoned out of their minds. And so you call your friend. Hey, have you seen this orange one? No. We're not there yet. I've just seen the first float. I guess it's coming later, but I'll call you when I see it. Our lives is like that. It's like a passing parade. We only see the float in front of us. But if you're up on the 22nd floor, looking down at this long convoy of trucks, you see the first one and you see the last one. You have a different vantage point. It's a very simplistic analogy, but it helps us to understand something of where God comes from. He's in eternity. Not only does he see the first float and the last float, he sees the kids putting it all together, sticking the flowers on,
And he sees them dismantling that whole lot, taking the trucks back to the hire companies. He sees everything at the same time because he sits outside of time. He does not experience life as a passing parade. So when Jesus says to this woman, there is no condemnation in me. There's no condemnation because you've come to me. And even though you were dragged, you're kicking and screaming, you are here. And you're with me. There's no condemnation. In other words, woman, you are forgiven for all the sins that you have committed. Right down here to your third forefather. And you're forgiven for all the sins that you're committing here right now, today, that brought you to my feet. And you committed, you are forgiven for every sin that you'll commit till the day you breathe your last. All your sins, past, present, and future, they're forgiven. There's no condemnation. Now, you know, what for me is the challenging thing, the scary thing is? It sounds new to us. It's not supposed to be. You can read every commentator on Scripture and they're going to say that. But you know, we have real difficulty to believe that and to say that. Because it feels wrong. Because there's something inside of our minds that says, but God. And Hebrews 10:22 gives us an idea as to what the problem is. Why this reticence? Why this inability to receive this love? Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Watch this. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. Let me give you a background to this. I read a beautiful story this week that reflects on what happened on Passover night, Egypt. Moses comes to the Israelites, says, listen, tonight the death angel is going to pass over. So the firstborn are at stake. They're at risk tonight. The night approaches. Jewish dad takes a lamb. Takes a bit of cloth or fur, whatever. Having extracted the blood from the lamb, takes the bowl, goes to the door, and applies the blood to the doorpost. Because that's the instruction that Moses gave. Every Jewish family is to have blood applied. The blood of a young lamb, an unblemished lamb, applied to the doorpost. Right? So, house number one. Johnny, the firstborn, goes to his dad. Says, Dad, what's with tonight and the death angel? All these rumors flying around that I may die tonight. Am I going to die tonight? Dad says, Son, I really hope so, but son, you know Moses, he's a politician, and you know with politicians, they say a lot of things. Our leaders have let us down so often. We've been here for 4 centuries, stuck here as slaves, and nothing's happened, nothing's changed. So, well, but you stay with me tonight. No angel's going to come near you while I'm around, okay? You sit here right under my arm, and as you can see, I'm armed tonight. That angel had better come past me to get to you. So they sit there with bated breath, waiting for the angel. As the night wears on, they begin to hear faint, what starts as faint, wailing, shrieking. But it increases. Another house up the road. Another little boy goes to his dad. Says, Dad, what's with the rumors? Am I safe? Am I going to be okay tonight? Dad says, well, I really believe that it's a promise from God. All you must do is focus on him. And we believe him and we worship him and everything's going to be okay. So the family has the Passover meal as per instruction from Moses. And they begin to sing and they begin to worship and they begin to pray and they just give God thanks for the fact that he's made provision. The night wears on
And they too hear the wailing and the screaming and the anguish beginning to fill the night air. Eventually they all pass out, fall asleep, and they wake up just a few hours later because now the noise is overwhelming. And you can almost smell the pong of death hanging in the air all over Egypt. The families wake up and everybody's eyes goes to the firstborn in these two homes. And they're still alive. The conclusion we come to, the dad's anxiety contributed nothing to the salvation of his son. Watch this. In the other home, the dad's praying and worshiping contributed nothing. To the salvation of his son. What's the deal? It's the blood applied to the doorpost. That was it. The contribution of the lamb made the only difference. That's why it's so hard for us to accept the unqualified gift of righteousness that God would offer us. Because it would cancel and make rubbish of any human contribution. There's nothing that we can bring to break condemnation over our lives. It's been done 2,000 years ago. There was a lamb, gave his blood, presented his. When the blood is applied, there's no condemnation. The death angel passes over. And that's why Jesus said, even if your faith is like that of a mustard seed, it's not really going to make a difference where it matters. But the mixture that we hold on to so dearly because of its emotional satisfaction and because of our unwillingness to just accept what Jesus says, that unless you become like little children, aware of how fragile and how futile you and all your efforts and your entire contribution is, you're going to miss it. There is no condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus. But now Scripture, if we could just go back to Hebrews 10:22. Scripture highlights something else here. And this morning, as we break bread, we're going to break bread in just a moment. I'm wanting to give us an opportunity just to bring this before the Lord. What Scripture rightly calls an evil conscience. The reason why this woman knows that she is condemned is because we have been endowed with the conscience. And God gave it to us for good reason. It's our moral compass. And so, not only is this woman surrounded by an accusing crowd, she also has an inner voice of accusation that says, you are deserving of condemnation. And that's the struggle that so many believers have. There's something on the inside of me and there's something on the inside of you that colludes with the accuser. That sides with the accuser. And the accuser would use our vulnerability to maintain this chorus of accusation against you and me. That we are condemned and we're worthy of condemnation. And would make it hard for us to receive what Jesus would say to us as he looks us in the eye, as we stand there before him, trembling, wounded, and half naked. He looks us in the eye. He says, I don't condemn you. You are not condemned. You are uncondemned. There is no condemnation. You are entirely forgiven. In your relationship with me, there'll never be a time when you approach me and I, in my heart, in my mind, have any sin consciousness toward you because you're in me. Is that tough? the gift of righteousness. Receiving the free gift of righteousness. Let me demonstrate. Matthew 3:17. There's so many pictures all over Scripture. And we receive it, but we cannot resist the temptation of just bringing balance to God. Just helping Him to come to terms with what is real and what's acceptable. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Let's go on to the next chapter, chapter 4. The devil comes, the accuser comes to deal with Jesus. Watch this. Verse 3, if you're the Son of God. Verse 6, if you're the Son of God. Okay, you can take that off. You see, it's one thing like the prodigal son to know that you're a son, to know that you're a child, to know that you're family. But you'll notice, like with the brother of the prodigal son, it makes little difference, the knowledge that you're a son. It doesn't really change anything. You know why? Because you know it to be true for your situation in your family. Not every sibling feels like they belong. Some are born with like a spirit of alienation. Satan, the name means alien. And when his spirit has an influence or working in your life, he's got one thing in mind. It's to work an experience of feeling alien, of being alien with us. And that's why condemnation and accusation is such a powerful tool that he uses. But there's a certain sense of belonging that the Father wants. And so the Father does something very deliberate at the Jordan River when Jesus gets baptized. He booms out of the heavens saying, not "this is my son." He says, watch, "this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." Now, you may say, that sounds really beautiful. Oh, it's so touching. No, it's not touching. Watch this. Jesus has not called a disciple up to that point yet. He has not worked a miracle. He has not preached a sermon. He's not delivered a teaching. He's done nothing yet. He's just a passive boy in the water. And the Father says, "I love you and I'm pleased with you." Because the Father's pleasure and the Father's love has squat to do with the Son's performance. It has nothing to do with His potential. It has nothing to do with His purpose. It has everything to do with the heart of the Father toward the Son. And that is why Satan can take a conscience and make it an evil conscience, because the triumph of God's love has not been allowed to sprinkle, to wash. So if you and I understand that it requires a child like a profound humility to come to terms with the fact that God is not interested in my contribution, not because He's indifferent to it, not because He's scathing of it, but because it's a human contribution, and a human contribution cannot make a difference. In the same way that the Father can promise the boy that "I will protect you against the death angel," the fact is there's nothing he can do when the death angel comes, because the death angel cannot even be seen by him. The death angel will take the boy out before the father knows it's been and gone. His contribution is great sentimental value, but no real value. There's no value that the dad can add to the salvation of the firstborn, to the preservation of the firstborn. God knows that. Only problem is we don't know that. And so an evil conscience is a deceived conscience. And it carries with it a very grave sense of responsibility, because it holds me responsible to walk according to the Spirit. Because if I don't, then I'm going to be condemned. So if I don't get myself baptized, if I don't speak in tongues, if I don't exercise the gifts, if I don't lead a cell, if I don't do missions, if I don't evangelize, if I don't do, then God will not be well pleased with me and I will not be beloved, even though I'm a son. And Jesus says there's no condemnation.
In other words, every time I come to God, regardless of my performance, regardless of my contribution, great or small, I am welcome because my challenge is to receive that blessing of grace, to receive the fact that I'm as welcome as His Son, Jesus Christ. But I can come in my patheticness. I can come in my humanity. Let's just look in Hebrews, where scriptures, we must wrap up now. I'm getting too excited. Hebrews 4 verse 16. Let us then approach the throne of grace. And people, you know when you're beginning to embrace the gift of no condemnation, because it works in your confidence when it really matters, when you're before your Father. Let us approach the throne of grace with confidence. So that what? So that we may receive. There are a lot of us that cannot receive mercy. That woman before Jesus is the recipient of mercy. She sees the tears. She sees His eyes. She sees His anguish. She sees that He feels it. There's one man in this world that understands what it's like to be a woman in the Middle East 2,000 years ago with injustice. And you know something? Not a lot has changed. All of us are vulnerable in some way. You may be a macho man, and then the recession hits. And you discover that it's a dog-eat-dog world. And you occupy a condemned, predatorial environment where there's no mercy. Unless you have a throne room that you can go to with confidence, where you receive mercy. I want a God who feels you, who understands, who knows more than anybody else, more than you. Because I'll still be wrestling with a measure of denial for my own mental self-preservation. But God sees how deeply it impacts on me. He knows. And there's mercy and more. Can we leave that scripture there? To receive mercy and grace and find grace to help us in our time of need. It's so precious. Chapter 10 helps us understand why. Because by one sacrifice, the sacrifice of Christ is the Lamb, He has made perfect forever. If you're still awake, will you say that with me? Made perfect forever. Can we all say that together? Say, I am made perfect forever. How? By one sacrifice. Say one sacrifice. One sacrifice. By one sacrifice. By one lamb. So it doesn't matter how we perform, how deeply we worship and we fast in the home when the death angel passes over. It doesn't matter. It doesn't make a difference. That's big. That's big. The only thing that counts is the one sacrifice that makes me perfect. Perfect. Those who are being made holy. And the more you and I embrace the truth, the glorious power that the blood of Christ has brought us, that we're not under pressure to change. We have an invitation to change. The more we respond to that, the more we're made holy. But let's go on. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First He says, this is my covenant I will make with them after that time. Who's them? They who are not under condemnation. That's the covenant. The covenant is that you acknowledge that you're pathetic, you'll produce nothing that makes any difference, and your contribution doesn't count. You're just like the woman in the street. You acknowledge your humanity. And God gives me the gift of righteousness. He makes me perfect forever. That's the covenant. And then look at what He does. You must follow me now. I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds. Then He adds, you're going to have to memorize this. Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. Sins, past, present, future, forgiven and forgotten. No condemnation. remember no more. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place, how? By the blood of Jesus. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having a heart sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience. That's the same verse we read just now, an evil conscience. And that's the challenge, people. That God wants us to bring our moral compass, our sense of morality, our sense of right or wrong, that has been informed incorrectly by a mixture. What does that mean? People like me, for years, have been preaching law and a bit of grace. God loves you and God accepts you and God will use you, but you're going to have to perform now. You're going to have to jump the hoops now. You're going to have to dig deep now. And God says, let's get honest about this. We're all fooling ourselves. We're not making it. Because sin is about God's standard. He's a holy God. And His standard is so high, we can never make it. We can't. Except we allow Him to just take over. And He begins to pour His perfection into us. And we just receive it. And we say, God, I give up. I draw near. I come to you with confidence. God is calling upon the church to have the spiritual understanding of the prodigal son. We don't have it. Friend of the prodigal son meets him on the way home. Says, how are you doing? He says, bad man, I'm starving. I just remembered my dad's slaves eat better than me. So I'm going, oh, I need breakfast. Gets home, meets the dad, and he gets all spiritual. Father, I've sinned against you. And I've done that which is evil in thy sight. And just before he carries on with all of this stuff, the father interrupts him. Says, hey, bring the calf. Let's leave the religious bit down. Bring the calf. And we're going to potty. That woman at Jesus' feet was faking it, just like you and me, just like the prodigal son, and it's fine with the father. You know why? Because he knows us. He knows we're but human. He knows sometimes it's the best that we can do. And I know religious people don't want to hear this. I know that we come to Jesus like the rich young man, and Jesus says, hey, I'm hearing you ask, how can I get eternal life? And he stands there, and he's all together, you know. He's a disciplined, focused young man. And Jesus says to him, so what's your relationship to the law? He says, no, excellent. I honor my mother and my father. I obey. I fear God and I love him and I keep all his commandments. Jesus says, oh, okay, you do, don't you? Mm-hmm. Tell you what, would you take your money and give it away? Well, it's not that simple, you see. I have trustees. I have a trust. And, it's not that easy. Jesus says, okay, I thought you could keep the commandments because that's the first one. You shall have no idols before you. You go away till you've thought about that and then you come back to me next time. Next story is an amazing one. Jesus walks into a town. There's a tiny guy sitting in a tree. His name's Julius Malema. Freaking everybody out. And Jesus stops under the tree and says, Julius, come down. I want to hang with you today. I want to have dinner with you today. Everybody's upset. Because Jesus goes into this guy's house. Julius, I mean, if he blings on a bad day, this is a good day. Julius hangs out like the father the prodigal son can only dream of. I mean, it's fatted cows, you name it, it's there. And everybody's watching to see when Jesus is going to do what all our conscience dictates. Jesus. When are you doing Julius? Doesn't happen. Worse still,
Jesus seems to be all relaxed. He's having a good time. Julius makes jokes that isn't really funny, but Jesus is laughing. Why does he enjoy being there? And then the amazing thing happens. At one point, Julius gets up, clears his throat. He says, people, it's good to have you all here today and Jesus here today, but I realize that I've been a little bit out of line, and I'd like to start making up for it. So, Jesus, if it's okay with you, I'm going to give half my 53 million away today. And if you guys are here and I've done you, would you see me a little bit later? Because I just want to do this while it's on my heart before I go back on my word. But I'm going to start here today. And Jesus, I just want to tell you that the fact that you are willing to associate with me and to offer me the gift of no condemnation, I can't tell you what it means to me, because my conscience rides me like you won't believe. It keeps me awake at night. I walk around in the day and I put up on this face and I'm strong and I'm revving everybody and I'm predatorial. I know who I am, know what I want, set my goals, go for it. Use people around me as stepping stones. But at night in the dark, I can't live with it anymore. And Jesus, it's amazing you came in here today and you showed me a way out. You didn't condemn me. And I'm willing to give anything to come to this place, to live in this place, this in Christ place. There is no condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus. Nothing. We have made doctrines of all the great contributions that we as humans must make. And Jesus just wants us to understand that I've come to do everything for you. Can we go back to Hebrews? We're going to break bread this morning. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from an evil conscience. I want to invite you today. You can't fix it. Say, Jesus, I acknowledge the contribution, the efficacy, the consummate sufficiency of your sacrifice, of your blood for me, and what it represents. You've taken all the condemnation, all the guilt that is rightly mine. You've made it yours. So that I, every day at all times, can come. I can come with confidence. I can come with boldness. I can come. I can come to receive. God, I don't know how to receive. I've been training and I've been trained my whole life how to make a contribution, how to bring my part. And I'm very, very focused to bring my part, but God, it's like a Pavlovian conditioning. I've been conditioned like a dog to serve and to be there and to be the watchdog and to look out and to protect and to preserve and to be responsible. I don't know how to just receive. I don't know how to just stand in the river and really accept it when you say that I'm your beloved and that you're well pleased with me, without my mind running at 100 miles an hour trying to think of what did I do? What is he responding to? What is he referring to? And Father, it doesn't sit well with me that I must come to terms with the fact that he's just talking about the blood on my doorpost. That's it. God, it can't be that simple. Yes, it's that simple. That's what makes grace so amazing. Let us stand this morning. Because you see, it's when the Father puts his arm around that Son. It's when Jesus sits at the table with Zacchaeus. When you and I are just willing, like that woman, just to stand there in front of him without arguing and fighting with him, without yes, butting him. That's when Jesus takes his finger and he begins to write
His law on your heart. And He begins to bring you a grace and a power to be and to do everything that you've ever wanted to be and do. That's when He takes His finger and He begins to write His law on the tablets of your mind. That's when He begins to recondition and reprogram you. But He does it sovereignly. But God has never had an Alcoholics Anonymous 40-day, 40-step program, 12-step, whatever, 40-day program in mind for you and me to get us to a place where we're acceptable and we're okay. Because it doesn't work. We all know that. And this morning I know that there are people that are getting this, that are going to get this. This morning I know that there are a lot of people that aren't getting this. It's going to take a while. You know, but that's okay with God. He knows our weaknesses. God knows how compelling the emotional need for validation is with us. For somebody to tell us we're pleased. They're pleased with us because of what we do. And that for many of us has been the most spiritual experience we've ever had. And God is saying, I know that, and that's fine. But that's still wholly insignificant in comparison to the powerful, stark simplicity of what I came to accomplish through my blood. There is no condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus. In Luke 6, 37 to 38, and I close with this as we conclude. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. And do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Pardon, and you will be pardoned. Given, it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. This morning, while you hold the bread and the wine, I'm going to ask the ushers to come by and to take up the offering. And this is not to squeeze money out of you. But there's a connect I just felt that we need to make this morning. Whether it's your King James Version, for those who walk according to the Spirit, not to the flesh. There's nothing wrong with walking according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. We're meant to, but not to qualify for the gift of righteousness. Because my walking and my talking and this morning my sowing, my giving, and this was what Jesus says here in Luke, my sowing, at best it's symbolic. And that's what makes the bread and the wine so powerful. It's just symbols of greater realities. And so when the prodigal son comes to the father and says, Father, I offer my repentance. The father knows that's not real repentance, but it's powerful in that it's symbolic of something that is in his heart. He doesn't really mean it. He's still faking it. He's too young to be sincere. And he's too hungry to be sincere. But that's okay. The power of the symbolism is precious to the Father, so He receives it. And people, if there's something that I really am trusting God to bring home with us, because there's a connect there. I want you to see Jesus connecting mercy and grace and freedom from condemnation to what happens in our lives financially. It's also inextricably interwoven. If we can have that scripture up there again, I want you to see it. If we can receive mercy from God, if we can receive grace, we can receive anything that pertains to life and godliness. And the challenge in life is not that God is not giving and that God is not doing. The challenge is that we're not in a place where we are learning how to receive. And God says, worse still, unlike Jesus with Zacchaeus in his house, where because Jesus is free from condemnation, because he knows he's the beloved son in whom he's well pleased, he can extend that mercy, that grace to Zacchaeus, and without a word he can give it to him, and Zacchaeus just receives it because he knows he's a pathetic sinner. He just gets it. And as he does it, Jesus inscribes the law of love on his heart and on his mind, and he responds powerfully. I mean, if the rich young man were there, his life would have flipped. He would have lost his mind. Because Zacchaeus had more money than him. He was just giving away more money than the rich young man could ever have. But it meant nothing to him. Because he'd come to the place where he had experienced the joy of receiving. And so he could give. And all of our giving, even if you're like Zacchaeus and you can give 5 million, it's just symbolic. It doesn't make any difference in the light of eternity in a real sense. Wish I can say that over and over. My heart breaks when I talk to people and they tell me about the hours and the money and the sacrifice. And doesn't God see and doesn't he appreciate? Yes, he does. But the Father's focus and preoccupation is not with what we do and don't do. It's with what his Son has done. About whether we are willing to receive what has cost God everything to give. Let's bow the heads this morning. Father, you know us, that we're just dust, that we're just human, that we're just frail. You know all our foibles, all our idiosyncrasies, all our weirdness, Lord. As the word came this morning, you know us individually. Every hair on our heads counted, and those that fell out this morning, you know all of them. Father, you know that if Google can connect with 1.5 million people at a time, Lord, you have the capacity to connect on every level and every dimension. If there were so many, with 10 billion people on this earth and more. Because you're aware of every heavenly body in the universe, of which there are trillions. And we're just a handful of people on the earth. God, this morning we stand in humble recognition, acknowledgement of your greatness this morning. Your awesomeness. And God, we stand in a place where we realize that mostly we don't have an idea, a clue, how great the salvation is that you offer us. And this morning we come before you, Lord, and we ask you just for one thing. Come and sprinkle us again by the blood of the Lamb. And come and heal us of an evil conscience that causes us to resist you and to walk away from you, to turn our backs on you, that makes it hard for us to come near you, that makes us cynical and suspicious of you, that makes us believe that you'd ever reject us or not help us or be there for us when we really need you. Father God, we ask you this morning, Lord, to infuse in us the compulsion to run to you in our distress, in our weakness, with our fears, and to find in you a Father that knows, that sympathizes, that understands, that cares. And he's so ready to respond. Regardless of our failures, regardless of our sins and our sinfulness. This morning we thank you for the power of the blood that would speak louder than our consciences, louder than our guilt, louder than our accusation, louder than the condemnation. And this morning, Father, I ask, Jesus, in the same way you silenced the chorus of condemnation and accusation around a vulnerable woman, that you would in this place, around every heart and every mind, silence the chorus,
now in Jesus' name. I ask that we eat the bread and we drink the wine. Just receive from the Lord now His amazing grace. The meeting is now officially over. I'm going to come downstairs and I want to invite anybody. If in your heart there's a tugging, you want to make that connection with Jesus to where you know you're in Christ. You want to come to that place of having a full assurance of faith. I want you to come forward and we'd love nothing more than just to pray with you. Because the offer is for everyone and for you in particular this morning. And if your heart is pounding, if it's tugging at you this morning, then that's God speaking to you, because that's the way He does it. He speaks to us on the inside, through our hearts. And this side of eternity, it's the most precious thing that'll ever happen to you. Better than marriage, better than having kids, better than achieving, better than accomplishment, is receiving that tug of the Holy Spirit that has come to convince us of the fact that we're more than condemned. We can be uncondemned. We can be righteous from God's perspective. And we can be free of judgment. That's what the Holy Spirit has come to do. And that's what the Holy Spirit is saying to you today. Come and receive this offer. We can't give it to you. We can only pray with you. But we can help you to just open up your heart to God. Because He wants to hear from your heart and your mouth. In any which way you would articulate it. God's not interested in us sounding religious or spiritual. He's just wanting whatever lives in your heart and reaches out to Him. That's all He wants. So I want to invite you. There are going to be some people helping me with the praying. But regardless of what your need is, let us pray with you this morning. And the God of mercy be with you today. We're going to be here this evening. Lucille's going to be sharing, continuing tonight, speaking about the love of God. And that's at 5 o'clock and at 7 o'clock. 5 o'clock for the English service and 7 for the Afrikaans. And if you want to have fellowship with the young people tonight, you're very welcome to come. But the Lord bless you. Thanks so much for coming.